1 Corinthians, as I mentioned last week, 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. We're missing 1 Corinthians, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians that it's the second letter that he wrote. And so 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is actually 3 Corinthians. We don't have 1 Corinthians, but we call it 1 Corinthians in your Bible. And so if you're totally confused now that I've accomplished my purpose, turn with me to 1 Corinthians in your English Bible, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. We began this looking at this letter last week, and this evening we pick up where we left off, and so that brings us to verse 10. And so the next section there in chapter 1 is what I'll read this evening, verses 10 through 17. Verses 10 through 17. Let's hear God's word. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, think about all the things that divide us in the world. There's a lot of things. There's our consumer preferences. Some of us like one style of music, another, a different kind of music. People who like classical music sometimes can't understand why anybody would like heavy metal, and maybe vice versa. People are very divided in their consumer preferences. One person likes one kind of sports team, another likes another, and you go to a ball game or a football game and you see the division as the colors come out in terms of which team you're cheering on. Things divide us in the world over our consumer preferences, also our political convictions. There's great division, great animosity at times towards another party or another person who doesn't think the way we do. And these things divide us in the world. And sadly, it seems nowadays, less and less people think critically in this area. More and more, it seems that people only want to hear news or people who agree with them without really thinking about why the other side thinks as it does. And these things divide us hotly sometimes in the world. Our neighborhoods divide us. You might live on one side of the tracks or the other. You might live in a rich neighborhood or in a poor neighborhood. And at times it can bring a different kind of class, just based on socioeconomics. Our cultural practices can definitely divide us, depending on what your heritage is. Or even medicinal practices or diets. Whether you're gluten-free or not gluten-free, or whether you want to immunize your children or not immunize your children, these things often divide us in the world. There's a lot of division in the world, a lot of division in our communities. But in the church, we are to be united. Now, how can we, as people who live in this kind of a world where there is so much division, where there is Republican, Democrat, Libertarian, where there is Charger fan, Raider fan, where there is the person who likes country music and the civilized person who loathes it, and where you have all of these differences, how can we be one in Christ? How can we protect the unity? It's a challenge at times, and we need to understand what the basis of our unity is. There's always a basis for unity. When you go to the ball game, and if you've ever been to a professional soccer game, you know that there's those chants that they will sing. I can remember being in Berlin many years ago, and all of one side of the street was red, and the other side of the street was green, and they were divided by two different German cities, and you were drowned. Each side was chanting and yelling. It's a soccer song trying to drown out the other. It was powerful. But, you know, this kind of unity is based, in that case, on the team that you like. Unity has to have a basis. And in the church, we have to understand what the basis is for our unity. And Paul gets at that here as he writes to the church in Corinth. Corinth was a major city, big city in the first century world. Paul went to all the big cities. Didn't go to the backwaters. Jesus told him, "You will be my witness, not only in Jerusalem, Paul, but be of good courage, you'll even go to Rome." And he went from one big city to another big city planting churches. And he planted this church, as we heard, in the year 50 or 51 during his second missionary journey. Was there for about 18 months. And then within a few years, he's in Ephesus. And he finds out that this church that he had planted wasn't so well ordered, but filled with problems. Filled with problems. As we heard last week, the church had lots of sexual immorality, had failure to discipline the unrepentant, had church members suing each other, misunderstandings about marriage, misunderstandings about Christian liberty, abuses of the Lord's table, abuses of the spiritual gifts, and false doctrine concerning the resurrection. Paul addresses all these problems in this letter. It was only a few years since he planted it. The Apostle Paul himself. But the first problem he deals with in this church is the problem of division. And he starts here in verse 10, and it actually goes all the way until the end of chapter 4. This is the first thing he deals with, is division. After giving his apostolic greetings in verses 1 through 3, and then expressing his thanks to God for this church in verses 4 through 9, he gets down to business in verse 10 and says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you." The division in the church at Corinth, it stood in sharp contrast to what God had made this church in Jesus Christ. Look at the previous verse there in verse 9. Remember what we heard last week. Paul said, "God is faithful, by whom you, the church at Corinth, were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." But the division that they had was actually a direct attack on that fellowship into which they had been called. Paul says, this is who you are. You're believers. You have fellowship in Christ. And yet this is how you're acting, as if you don't. You're all divided over these ridiculous things. And at times his tone can be a little harsh. But it's important for us to hear that this evening, loved ones, because of our sin. You see, we are still so self-centered, and we often want to create a false unity based on the things that we hold dear. But we have to understand where the basis for our Christian unity is. And any time that we try to exalt what is really just a personal opinion to the place of orthodoxy, making it an article of the Christian faith, then we are actually attacking the fellowship of Jesus Christ, attacking what Christ has done through his doing and dying. And so we need to hear this, because Christ has created the unity that we need. We're simply called to protect that unity. And so we want to think this evening about what this is, this division. Let's think real quick about the definition of division, the danger of division, and the defense against division. First of all, the definition there is this word that he uses called schisma, from which we get our English word schism. Verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no schisma among you." No schisms. What is a schism? A schism is a division within a church, or a split from a church. It happens in a congregation or a denomination when a faction is formed on the basis of something other than the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, if you know basic church history, you know there was the Great Schism in the year 1054. What was that over? Anyone remember? It was over the Nicene Creed, which of course is very important, but it was over one little clause in the Nicene Creed. In the original clause, it said that the Holy Spirit had been sent from the Father. And then the West unilaterally added a few words, the Father and the Son, which of course is orthodox, which of course is according to John 14 and 15. But the problem is the West did that without asking the East, and West and East both being represented at the original Council of Nicaea. This was really an act of unilateral aggression, in a sense. It was something that was out of line. And there was a split, a schism, over this tiny little clause called the Filioque and the Son. Even though it is orthodox, it was the fact that one side did it without asking the other side. Schism is different from heresy, which is false doctrine. While heresies can and often do lead to schisms, most schisms in the local church or in a denomination don't involve heresy. They usually erupt from some quarrel over opinions, as Paul puts it in Romans 14. Quarrels over opinions and matters not essential to the faith. And although Christians have liberty to differ in their opinions about things such as the age of the earth, because the Bible doesn't tell us, or whether or not we should vaccinate children, because the Bible doesn't tell us, or whether or not we should send our kids to a public school or homeschool, because the Bible doesn't tell us, any attempt to base Christian unity on something like that is illegitimate and schismatic, no matter how dear the issue may be to our hearts, no matter how strongly we may feel about it. Any attempt to base Christian unity on one of those things is schismatic. Our consumer preferences, our cultural practices, and our political convictions do not unite us in the church. They unite us in the world, but not in the church. And we have no right to divide over those things as Christians. To do so is an attack on the unity that the Spirit has given us. And this is what was going on in the church at Corinth. Notice in verses 11 through 13, Paul says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people." Chloe was a member of the church there at Corinth, and so this is probably someone in her family, wrote to Paul while he's in Ephesus, saying, "Paul, there is all kinds of fighting going on here." He says that there is quarreling among you. There was quarreling in the church. "Quarreling among you, brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" So apparently these members were dividing over which was their favorite guy. This wasn't even a doctrinal issue, but more of, as he goes on to say, which was the most eloquent speaker. "Oh, Apollos, you know, listen to Apollos. He's my favorite. I'm of Apollos. Well, I think Paul is the most brilliant. You know, even Peter says his teachings are hard to understand." And Peter, Cephas, that's just the Aramaic for Peter. I like Peter. I like Cephas because I can understand him. He's a fisherman. He's a man of the people. "Well, I have you all beat. I'm a red letter Christian." Most ridiculous term I've ever heard. When I heard of that, you know, I've always wanted a Bible that's all red letters. Not just because they're all red, it's all inspired. The words of Jesus are no more inspired than the words of the Apostle Paul, but be that as it may. There were others saying, "I'm a red letter Christian. I just follow Jesus." And then some of this basis was on who baptized you. "Well, I was baptized by Paul." "Well, I was baptized by Apollos." None were baptized by Jesus, of course. But they were dividing into these ridiculous cliques and factions because they were immature. Because they were immature. They were acting like children. And Paul goes on to say that later in this letter. These cliques and factions were really nothing more than consumer preferences. And they were dividing the church into matters that are not the basis of unity. And so it really gets to the heart of what is it that unites us. But there's a great danger, you see, in schisms. There's a great danger, and that brings us to the second thing, the danger of division. First of all, schismatic behavior, it causes unnecessary tension in the body of Christ, unnecessary tension in the local church. In the case of the church at Corinth, their personal preferences for particular teachers led to quarreling and brought division to the congregation. Verse 11, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." Fighting. Over what? Not even over doctrine, but over who they thought was the best, who they thought was their favorite, or who baptized them. Instead of rejoicing in the one faith, the one Christian faith that Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Christ all taught, the Corinthians were splitting up into groups on the basis of their consumer choices. And there's a great danger when a church begins to do that, because as I said, it's an assault on the body of Christ. Jesus prayed in his great high priestly prayer in John 17 that his people would be as one. And what we need to be one on are matters of essential doctrine. But when we split into factions and cliques over our consumer preferences, over our cultural practices, you know, when we become the such-and-such immigrant church, or we become the Dutch Reformed church, we essentially marginalize other people. Whenever we say, well, we're this kind of a church that narrows it from essential Christian doctrine, well, we are beginning to bring an attack on the body of Christ. And the same is true even with our political convictions, loved ones. I remember hearing a story by Rod Rosenblatt of, you know, during the 60s, of was he was ministering in a Lutheran church as a pastor. There was a couple of brothers fighting and arguing out in the parking lot, you know, as the whole American culture was divided over whether or not we should be involved, that America should be involved in this war in Vietnam. And they were face-to-face in this fight and yelling at each other. And one, you know, believing it was wrong, the other believing it was right. And then they came into church. And then, according to Rod Rosenblatt, the story is that they both came together arm in arm to the Lord's Supper with tears in their eyes. Because this transcends that. Our groups, our labels. This brings us back to the basis of our unity. And we have to be careful that we are not attacking the unity that Christ created through his life, death, and resurrection. It brings unnecessary tension to the church. It also brings offense to our brothers in Christ. In Corinth, as we're going to see, some members had allowed their cultural practices to take precedence at the Lord's table. Those who had a lot, who were of wealth, thought it perfectly fine to come to the Lord's table and eat a lot and drink a lot. And it wasn't just that they were being gluttons and drunks, but what really, really stuck in Paul's craw was the fact that it was offending the poor in the church, who couldn't believe that people would act that way with that much food and wine when they had so little. It was done without any regard for the other. It was done without any love for the brother because it was based on a cultural practice. The sacrament that was given to manifest the church's unity had actually become the occasion of division between those who had much and those who had little. So it causes unnecessary offense, it causes unnecessary tension, and schismatic behavior in the church, it's also a poor witness to the world, loved ones. Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another," John 13:35. But how can we manifest that love to the world if we're fighting all the time? You see, the world is used to this. They're used to the mudslinging, the political mudslinging. They're used to the jockeying for position. They're used to all the divisions in the world. And when they see the church beginning to do that, they say, "You're no different. You're just like us. Why do I need Jesus anyway?" The gospel, you see, should do something to us so that we demonstrate to the world that even though we are very different, we have love for one another, which means that we esteem one another more highly than ourselves. Even though we're very different, even though we come from different cultures, races, maybe have different political convictions. And that means, loved ones, we need to have empathy for one another, and we need to seek to understand one another, to be more critical in our thinking. You know, I can remember being in college, being in seminary, it was always told us, you know, if you really, before you come down with, on a hard opinion of something, you need to read a couple books from the other side before you comment. Or anytime you give a paper, before you came out against something, you had to properly and accurately state the opposition's position clearly to make sure that you got it. We don't do that anymore in our culture. It's just all from the hip. And when the world sees the church acting that way, well, then they say, you're no different than us. But we are different. We're united in the truth. And the truth is what we have to offer the world. And we need to be united in that. And we need to have love for one another. And that ultimately is our defense against division, loved ones. That's our defense. First, we need to confess the same doctrine. We need to confess the same doctrine. We need to believe the same things. And that's what Paul is getting at here when he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. Not that you all agree on your diet or your favorite sports team, but that you all agree on essential doctrine and that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, where do we stand together? Where is the line that unites us and keeps us and holds us together? It's the gospel. It's the gospel, as Paul alludes to in verse 17, as there he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul, of course, thought baptism was essential and necessary and important, but you can see what he's doing here. He's saying, look, you're not Pauline because I baptized you. You should be Pauline, if you will, because of the gospel, because that's the same gospel that we all preach. And I came to preach the gospel. It begins with our understanding of the gospel. There must be a speaking of one mouth as a congregation when it comes to what we believe, what unites us. This is the basis of our unity. Speak with one voice when it comes to the truth. And it starts with the leadership of the church. And this is why in the Reformed churches, every minister, every elder, every deacon must fully subscribe to what we confess. He can't say, well, I hold to these areas. And the next guy says, well, and I hold to these areas. And then the next guy, well, I hold to these areas. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas, with my exceptions. No, we all hold to the same truth. This is why the early church developed the Apostles and Nicene Creeds, creeds apart from which there is no historic Christianity. Because the creed, as you know, is simply a word that means I believe. It's simply a summary of what one believes. And a confession is similar. A confession is just a detailed, more detailed explanation of the Christian faith. Virtually every Christian has a creed and a confession of some sort, whether he realizes it or not. I remember talking to someone years and years ago, and we found out each other, we worked together, found out we were both Christians, and then it comes out, you know, I said, well, what church are you a member of? And he told me, where do you go? And I said, I go to such and such Reformed church. Oh, Reformed church. Reformed church. So you're one of those Christians that believes in doctrine. And I said, well, we all believe in doctrine, you know. And he said, well, not at our church. Our church, my friend said, it's just Jesus. No doctrine. Just Jesus. We have no creed but Christ. And so I said, well, but that's a creed. You just stated a creed. Your creed is no creed but Christ. And I said, besides, of course you believe doctrine. I mean, who is Jesus? You know, he's the Son of God. That's doctrine. He's the one who's risen from the dead. That's doctrine. He died for our sins. That's doctrine. The whole Bible's filled with doctrine. You can't escape doctrine. You can't get Jesus apart from doctrine. The question is, what is the doctrine? What is it that unites us? What is it that we stand upon together? Do we each pick whatever we want? Well, not according to the Scriptures. Not according to the New Testament. We need to confess the same things as one body of Christ, as Paul said to the Philippians, so that we would stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 1:27. For the faith of the gospel. And so in the early church, as there was false teaching that attacked the church about who Christ is, whether he's God, whether he's man, whether he's both, what the Trinity is, the church began to regroup and look at these teachings and understand them properly and then state from Scripture, this is where we stand. This is what we believe the Bible to teach. Everybody says they believe the Bible. The question is, what does the Bible teach? Where is our unity? Where is the line that keeps us together? And so we confess the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, which every Christian must. But then as church history goes on, there's a period of a great reformation as to, well, what is the gospel? How are you right with God? Are you justified by the basis of your faith and your works? Or are you justified by faith alone in Christ alone? It can't be both. It's one or the other. And this is why we confess. This is why we have not just little statements of faith that the pastor wrote, but that our church, united to other churches, united to churches all across the globe and throughout time, confess the same things, saying, here is where we stand. These are the three forms of unity. They're what unite us together. Now, it's the Christian faith that we all confess, not the Reformed faith. I don't like that term. There is no Reformed faith. There's the Christian faith and the Reformed confession of the Christian faith, which we believe is the most accurate and biblical and robust expression of the Christian faith. But those who confess the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and stand with us on the gospel as confessed in the Reformation, we still count as brothers. So we don't have two different faiths, the Lutheran faith, the Baptist faith, the Reformed faith. It's the Christian faith if we confess the ancient creeds and we stand together on the gospel and the authority of Scripture. We're just right and they're wrong on everything else, that's all. Because we can't both be right. We can't both be right. Now in our day and age we say, oh, it's so nauseating, the division. Why can't we just all get along? And so you have churches nowadays that will baptize your child or not baptize your child based on your personal preference. Well, that can't be right. Either the Bible teaches that children of believers are to be baptized or it doesn't. One's right and one's wrong. And that's why, we have to go to Scripture. We have to see what does the church confess so that we stand together. Because we don't want to be schismatic. We don't want to be schismatic. We have to say that we are of one mind and one truth and one confession. So we need to confess the same things. This is our defense against division. Secondly, we need to bear with one another in love. Ephesians chapter 4. And loved ones, I want us to think about this, you know, before we go into the world this week. And we live out our Christian life, and we hold to our personal convictions and opinions, which are below the standard of orthodoxy. We have to not lift those up to the point of unity. And we need to bear with those who disagree with us. So look what Ephesians 4 says. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on there to state a little creed. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one call. He gives seven different ones there. But notice how he begins with bear with one another in love. Bear with those who disagree with you over something. So you were baptized by Paul. Great. You don't lord it over the guy who was baptized by Apollos. That's ridiculous. It doesn't matter. You're baptized into the Christian church. And the same goes with our favorite theologians. If you go into my study, you'll see a pictures there of the German Martin Luther, the Italian Peter Martyr Vermili, and who else do I got up there? John Calvin, the Frenchman, and the Englishman John Owen, and the Dutchman Herman Bavinck, and the Dutch-American Gerhardus Voss. I don't say I am of Luther, I am of Calvin, I am of Vermili, they are all of Christ. And even Calvin is brought under the confession. And so we follow what we stand together on in our summary of the Christian faith, and we don't follow just one man. That's why we need to be in a confessional church, loved ones. That's why being in a creedal and confessional church is so important. It unites us to the historic Christian faith, and it defines the boundaries of our unity. But then within those boundaries, we need to bear with one another. We bear with one another in love. We may disagree on certain things that are not matters of orthodoxy. We bear with one another in love, with humility, with gentleness, with patience. It's not easy. Sometimes we aren't so humble, or we're not so patient, or we don't bear with one another in love. You know, we think the other person is saying something ridiculous. But we need to strive for this. We need to be eager to maintain that unity. So confess the same things, bear with one another in love, and then third, if a person persists in schismatic behavior, the elders must get involved. Paul told Pastor Titus, "As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." Schismatic behavior warrants church discipline because it's an attack on our unity. And it's the responsibility of the elders who must continue to encourage us to bear with one another in love and to maintain that line of our unity. Because the church consists of sinful people, the reality is that we're going to be faced with the challenge of schismatic behavior from time to time. And it's usually not a pleasant experience, but we shouldn't despair, loved ones. By being vigilant in our confession of faith and with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, we can protect that unity that the Spirit has given us. And when a church loses its focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ, well, then it's lost everything. It may offer all kinds of wonderful programs or have all kinds of interesting things that it's entertaining people with, but when it's lost the centrality of the person and work of Christ, it's lost everything. And so we need to redirect our focus on Him, on the cross, on the gospel, as Paul says in verse 17. We need to act as those whom God has made sanctified in Christ, called to be saints together, not lacking in any gift, being sustained to the end, guiltless and called into the fellowship of the Son of God. That's everything he says there in the beginning. And the grace of God in the gospel enables us to live that way and be united. And so, brothers and sisters, as we hear the word of God this evening, I appeal to all of us by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of us agree and that there be no divisions among us, but that we be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For you are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that we will not always be the church messy, the church militant, whom the world sees by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, as we sing in that hymn. And we can take comfort in Christ's promise that He will preserve us. He will preserve us in the truth until His return, and that soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, we pray, to stay united in the truth, to be vigilant for that, to receive one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord, to receive those even with whom we disagree, Lord, that we might be united on what is essential. And help us, Father, we pray, to not be schismatic in our behavior, but with all love and patience and humility, may we bear with one another, and may we be vigilant to protect the unity that you have given us in the truth. We thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for making us one body and one family. And fix our eyes and our focus and our faith always upon our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother, in whose name we pray. Amen.